You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
For everybody else, we're going to continue our series in the book of Titus. So I would invite you to turn to Titus chapter 1. This morning we're going to consider verses 5 through 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 998. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will look at His Word together this morning. Father, we do praise You. You are the one who gives us life and breath and every good thing that we have. Thank You that You have given us a witness to Yourself, certainly in the creation that points us to who You are. But thank You for Your Word in Scripture. Thank You for Your written Word that has come down to us. Thank You for those who came before us who wrote what You inspired them to write. Thank You for those who have faithfully passed it down from generation to generation. So now as it comes to us, Lord, help us to be faithful, to hear and to heed what You say. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to pass it on to the next generation as well. Lord, as we look at this text about church leadership, God, open our hearts to receive what You have to say, to recognize Your Word is for our good, that You bless Your church through godly leadership. And so, Lord, help us to be a church that raises up and affirms godly leaders. Lord, we pray that in all this we would see what a great King we have in Jesus, the one who gives leaders to His church. We love You, Father, and pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning from Your mighty Word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Your children usually look like at least one of their parents. Remember when one of our sons was born, the midwife had him and said, "Well, we know who the father is." There was no doubt in my mind about that already. But not only do children tend to look like their parents, children also tend to act like their parents. Because from the earliest ages, parents are the ones instructing their children. It's parents who are teaching them manners and etiquette. It's parents who are teaching them what's right from wrong. It's a little scary if you're a parent. If any of you who are parents ever watched your children doing something or saying something, you say to yourself, where did they learn that from? Only to take a moment and realize you say and do those very things that your own children are doing. You see, God created children to imitate their parents and to learn that way. Well, this is true in the church as well. Perhaps the most common metaphor in the whole New Testament for the church is the family. Dr. John Hammett, who's a Baptist scholar, writes, "The New Testament refers to fellow believers as brothers and sisters more than 200 times. 140 of those times come from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter of Titus. And so we are family. And as family, we are to imitate our Father God. We are to be godly, God-like. And one way that we do so is learning to imitate the generation who's gone before, our church leadership. In fact, you're commanded in Scripture to imitate your leaders. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Paul Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 calls the elders and overseers stewards, managers of God's household, God's family. And so the elders, the overseers in the church are to exercise godly oversight and to set an example for the church. And so in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So the main idea for you today from our passage is that we, Bethel Community Church, must appoint only men of godly conduct and character to serve as elders of this church so that they might teach sound doctrine and correct error. So again, we must appoint only men with godly conduct and character to serve as elders, to teach sound doctrine and correct error. And so if you're familiar with Paul's letters, if you've read 1 Timothy, you will know that in 1 Timothy 3, Paul there gives a list that's quite similar to the list that he gives here about the elders, the overseers of the church. In fact, Paul probably wrote those two letters close to the same time. But the lists differ a little from one another, and the reason for that is that Paul is addressing two different situations. When he's writing to Timothy, Timothy is pastoring the church of Ephesus, which is a well-established church. And the problem in Ephesus was that they had bad leadership. Well, as Paul writes to Titus, Titus is serving in the churches of Crete, the island of Crete. The problem in the churches of Crete wasn't that they had bad leadership, it's that they had no leadership. That's why Paul begins saying, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order." Specifically, he's to prioritize appointing elders in every town as Paul directed him. Now, Titus probably wasn't to appoint these elders on his own. He probably was to do so with the affirmation of the congregations he was serving. But note the number that Paul uses here. He doesn't tell us exactly how many elders were to be in each church, but the word that he uses there is plural. Not one elder, not one pastor, but elders. It's important that we understand this. In fact, this is the pattern that we see throughout the entire New Testament. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul shows us his regular practice. It says they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. So there were multiple elders. There was a plurality of elders, and that's important because there need to be multiple leaders in the church. By having a plurality of leaders, what that does is it allows them to balance one another out, allows them to serve together in the various responsibilities that they have, allows them to hold one another accountable. As a Bethel Community Church, let me begin by saying, by commending you because of the fact that we do have multiple elders. We do have a plurality of elders, not just one lone ranger trying to run the show. And the men who we have, as I get to know them, they seem to me to be striving to live godly lives and to live up to their calling. So let me exhort you to pray for your elders. Let me exhort you to encourage these men who are serving as elders. The job is often not easy. You have to make difficult decisions and do things that sometimes are pretty unpopular. Let me encourage you to respond to them biblically. As the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I can say as a pastor, as an elder, this is one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. Because I recognize I am going to be giving an account. All of our elders, all of the leaders in our church will be one day giving account for how we have led Bethel Community Church and how we have sought to lead you, to care for your soul. You'll be held accountable for how you respond to your elders, but it's a terrifying thought because we leaders will be held to a higher standard. So let me encourage you again, please pray for us. Now, why would the Apostle Paul make this his highest priority for Titus? Why does Paul consider appointing elders in the church to be the first priority for Titus? I mean, there's all sorts of other things he could have said. Hey, this needs to be done in the church, and that needs to be done, and that needs to be done. Why is appointing godly leaders so important? Well, it's because for the church to be marked by godliness, for our witness, we've got to be sure that we are holding to the gospel as it's come down to us. We need to make sure that we have sound doctrine because it's the gospel that leads to godliness. And it's godliness then that supports our witness to the world. We are to have a godliness that's by the gospel and for the gospel. You see, growing in godliness isn't about some moral improvement. It's not about some self-help techniques, but rather it's about a deepening trust in King Jesus. It's about a greater reliance and hope in Him. So therefore, we have to have those who are teaching and those who are guarding the gospel, and we need to have those who are giving an example, so that the church has someone to imitate. Godly leadership is essential for the life and mission of the church. And so when we talk about elders, really we're talking about gospel men. Men who teach and guard the gospel. Because this is the only way that we as a church are going to fulfill the mission that God has given to us. So Titus wasn't to just choose anyone, you know, any sort of warm body and, you know, voluntold them to go and serve as elders. Neither are we. So Let me address those of you who are elders first. We should recommend only men who meet up to the qualifications that Paul lays out here. But likewise, dear congregation, dear church, you should seek to affirm only men who meet up to the qualifications that Paul gives here. If there are no qualified men, don't put any men forward. Don't affirm any. What that means is that we always need to be developing men to be godly men who can serve as elders. Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Did you hear it? There's generations there. You, Timothy, have heard it from me, and now you're to pass it on to others who can pass it on to others as well. And so we need to be developing such men to be the leaders of the church. And so Paul gives us really three requirements for the elders here, someone to serve as an elder. We see the elder's conduct, the elder's character, and we see the elder's commitment. And then he gives us their responsibility in verse 9. So let's unpack that, starting in verse 6, where we see the elder's conduct. "Any man who is going to serve as an elder," Paul says, "must be above reproach." And one writer says that this is an umbrella term. In other words, everything else, all the other conduct, all the other character falls under this term, being above reproach or blameless. Not sinless, but one whose conduct is such that nobody can just bring a charge against him that sticks. And so as you think of somebody who would serve as an elder, he's got to have godly conduct in his workplace and in the church. But the place that Paul says to begin is looking at his family. Both here in Titus and in 1 Timothy 3, Paul begins with the elder candidate's family. In verse 7, we learn why. It's because an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He's a steward. He's a household manager over the family of God. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And I don't know about you, but if a mechanic can't fix his own car, I'm not taking my car to him. The same thing, if a man doesn't know how to be a faithful husband and father, I don't want to see him over the household of faith. And so as Paul says here, he must be the husband of one wife. Literally what Paul says is he must be a one-woman man. Now that could be understood a few ways. It could mean that Paul's saying, okay, he's not to be polygamous. I think that certainly is implied here. But I think it means more than just that. Could mean that the man has to be married. However, considering what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 about singleness, I don't think that Paul is saying that a single man can't be an elder. It could mean that he can't be divorced or remarried, but if Paul wanted to say that, he could have used very specific language in the Greek, and he didn't. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that this man must be faithful to his one wife. So if he's single, he still has to be faithful to his wife. He's not married. And so that means that he's got to treat every woman who he meets as a sister because she's not his wife. He's got to be pure. He's got to make sure that he's not, you know, just going out and playing with girls' hearts. Likewise, if he's a married man, You can't be adulterous or emotionally involved in flirting with other women. But more than that, he has to prioritize his marriage even over his ministry. He's got to have a healthy relationship with his wife. I remember when I was in seminary, I sometimes would fill the pulpit for a friend who was a pastor of a church. And I remember the church didn't have elders. It had a couple deacons. And one of the deacons had such a bad relationship with his wife. They didn't sleep in the same room. They didn't go on vacation together. In fact, they hardly talked to each other because any time that they would, they fought each other like cats and dogs. Well, that's not what an elder's marriage ought to look like. Yes, every marriage is going to have conflicts. Every marriage is going to have ups and downs. But for an elder, the pattern of his marriage has to be one of lovingly leading his wife. Then Paul addresses his children. He says his children are believers. It probably would be better there to translate that. His children are faithful. Because he goes on to explain that he says they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I don't think Paul is saying here that an elder can't have an unbelieving son or daughter. Rather, what he's saying is that those who are under his care, those who are under his roof, can't be a bunch of spoiled brats who are living, you know, in complete rebellion and disobedience. You see, Paul's more concerned here about the conduct of the elder. Is he an elder who is able to lead? Can he prioritize things? Is he able to say no? Because as an elder, you have to say no to a lot of things so that you can say yes to what's best. So as Paul makes clear here, the conduct of an elder has to be above reproach. That is the first requirement. The second requirement Paul then gives deals with the elder's character in verses 7 and 8. Now he changes here from elder to overseer because those words are really interchangeable along with the word pastor. It's the same office. An overseer or a bishop is an elder, is a pastor. But as we see here, his character has to be such that it doesn't soil the witness of the church. He has to have the sort of character that isn't a bad example so that we say, you know, hey, you know, he's an elder. Well, you know, I just, you know, if somebody's surprised to hear that somebody is an elder in a church because of how he lives outside of the church, that's not somebody you want being in leadership. So Paul gives us 5 negative and 6 positive character traits. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's a very helpful place to start. Paul says, verse 7, he must not be arrogant. That is, he must not be stubborn or self-willed. It's hard to work as a team with somebody who is stubborn and just unwilling to change. It's hard for somebody to serve others when they're just serving themselves in their own interests. Likewise, Paul says he's not to be quick-tempered. He's not to be a hothead. He's not to be short-fused. Instead, he's to be patient, even in conflict. He's not to be a drunkard. Now, that certainly goes for alcohol, but it would be any sort of mind-altering drugs, including our state's new favorite drug, marijuana. He's not to be violent. That is, he's not to be a bully or abusive, including to his own family. He's not to be greedy for gain. And Paul's not saying that he needs to be poor. What he is saying is that he has to be generous. As Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. So the elder has to make sure that he's this sort of a man of godly character, not falling into these pitfalls on the one side, but that's not enough. Paul then gives us six positive traits. He must be hospitable. Now, that doesn't mean that he has to have people over to his house 7 nights a week to the point that, you know, he can't get a moment of peace. Rather, he's got to be welcoming. Doesn't mean that he's going to be an extrovert. Doesn't mean that he's going to be on the greeting team. I'm thankful we have some of our elders who do serve on the greeting team. But an elder has to be someone who has received the welcome of Christ and so welcomes others as well. He must be a lover of good, Paul says. In other words, he's got to love what's pleasing to God. You know, he can't be the guy who's regularly out there, you know, telling crude jokes that are inappropriate. He's got to be the sort of man who loves what God loves. The next word Paul uses here goes with the last word. He's got to be self-controlled and disciplined. That first word signifies that an elder avoids extremes. He's able to make decisions reasonably. The last word there, discipline, means that he has his emotions, his impulses under control. What Paul's getting at here is that an elder must be a Spirit-led man. He must be a man who is submitting to the Spirit of God. You see, self-control actually isn't something that comes naturally. And we all think of willpower, and yet the reality is our willpower is much weaker than we want to admit. And just think the last time you saw some sweets and had to try to resist them. I read an article a few years ago titled "The Myth of Self-Control." It was a secular article, but in it, a psychologist said, people don't seem to be good at self-control. As Christians, we shouldn't be surprised at that. It doesn't come naturally. Self-control is the work of the Spirit. And so an elder has to be a Spirit-led man. He also needs to be upright. That is, he needs to be just and fair. And he also needs to be holy. Not perfect. Not sinless. But a man who's devoted to God and the things of God. Now, this is a high standard. Let me be clear, elders don't have to be super Christians. One person said about these lists, what's most remarkable is how unremarkable these lists are. Because these character traits are actually expected of every Christian. And so as a church, we should all be seeking to be people of godly character and conduct. We have to make sure when we are affirming elders that they are such men. But also, dear church, let me use this opportunity to remind you. Your elders, well, they're just people too. We're sinners like everybody else. We need the Savior to forgive us as much as everybody else. We are going to make mistakes. We're going to get things wrong. We're going to sin against you. If I haven't sinned against you yet, don't worry, I will. It's going to happen. I ask your forgiveness in advance. Elders, we need to be men of grace as well, with one another and holding each other accountable and helping each other to grow. We need to make sure that we are men of godly conduct and character, tending our own hearts so that we can continue to lead God's people. So elders are to give us a picture of godliness, because in so doing, they show the rest of the church this is how we're to live. But that brings us to the third requirement. In verse 9, the elder's commitment is to be to the word of God. Paul writes, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, everybody has commitments. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. This past week, I read an article about the Zammit family who live over in Australia. And they own 5 acres of land that's surrounded by miles and miles of suburbs around Sydney. And you can see in the picture, there's this house on 5 acres of land, and it's all green around it. And then all around that, there's just houses and cul-de-sacs everywhere. They're so committed to their house, they've been unwilling to sell it, even though their house is now valued at $33 million U.S. They're holding firm. They're committed. Even with that sort of money they could get for it, they're not selling. Well, elders, we have to have that sort of commitment to the gospel, that we aren't selling out. And they say everybody has a price. We can't have a price on the gospel. Instead, we need to hold firm to the gospel as if you are dangling from a cliff, holding on to a rope for dear life. So we must hold on to the word of God. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, we are to watch our life and doctrine carefully, because by so doing, we will save ourselves and others. We are to be Bible men, gospel men. We're to hold firmly to the gospel so that we can fulfill our responsibilities, Paul says. And Paul shows us 2 responsibilities of elders. First, verse 9, he says they're to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Among the many roles that elders have in shepherding the church, as Acts 6 verse 4 makes clear, we are to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. We are to be able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that every elder needs to be up here in the pulpit. Normally, a church has one man who generally preaches and teaches regularly. But every elder has to know the gospel and sound doctrine well enough that we can, whether it be through mentoring relationships, whether it be through coaching, whether it be through counseling, or whether it be through preaching or teaching, we must be able to help people to live in light of the gospel. Now, your elders don't need to be systematic theology professors. In fact, that shouldn't even be their aim. You know, we aren't like professors who are to stand up here and just give you a bunch of information and tell you about Greek roots and all these things so that you walk away saying, man, he knows his stuff. No, we are to preach and teach the word for a reason. We are to preach and teach it for transformation. That's why when Paul says here that they're to give instruction, that word could be translated there to exhort in God's word. What's Paul getting at? We're to know the word well enough so that we can help others to align their lives with the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, we proclaim a simple message that God is the creator of all things. That in and of itself has tons of implications for our lives. It means that God rightly rules over us. It means that we are made in the image of God, male and female, to know him. But we have rebelled against our creator, and that is where all of the problems in the world find their beginning, their root. You see, sin ultimately begins in our hearts. And so that is what the gospel alone can address. We find ourselves living in guilt and in shame and in fear because we've rebelled against our Creator and failed to live as image bearers. And so we live in a world that is under the judgment of God, and God's ultimate judgment, His final judgment, is coming. But this is where the good news of Jesus comes in. And if you don't know Jesus today, this is where you must begin, acknowledging that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. Christ Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world, obeyed the Father perfectly, died on the cross. Why? To save sinners. Died in our place for our sins. Why? So that God can welcome us as His own. And so we need to help people to understand what Christ has done for them and how that applies, so that when they're living in a sin and feeling guilty, we can bring them back to the Word of God and say, if you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you, so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to help people to know what it means to live as a child of God. That comes to us from the gospel. We need to remind them that God has given us the Spirit to empower us to trust Him and live in obedience. We need to remind people that we haven't yet arrived, that we are waiting for the final restoration when God ushers in the new heavens and new earth with the return of Christ. And we need to call for the response of repentant faith, a faith that turns from sin, turns from all the false promises of sin, and returns to God and lays hold of His promises, a life that lives by God's free grace alone. You see, theology should never be merely academic. Doctrine should always lead to faith in God. Should always lead to love for God and love for others. Doctrine should always lead to obedience and to worship and to thanksgiving. And so, elders, we must know the gospel. We must know sound doctrine well enough to exhort people to live in light of it. Because God's word, as Hebrews 4 says, is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and able to discern the intentions of the heart. Only the Word of God can do that. And Scripture is able to make one wise for salvation. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching somebody the way that they should go. But then when they get off the path, it rebukes them, shows them they're in the wrong, and then Scripture corrects them to get them back on the path and trains them in righteousness. And so we are to be men devoted to the Scriptures, committed to them. We are to command and teach God's word. Which brings us to the second responsibility. Elders are to correct those in error. As Paul writes here, not only are we to instruct in sound doctrine, we are to rebuke those who contradict it. It's not easy, but we need to do it. As Mike's going to look at next week with you, verses 10 through 16, there were false teachers in Crete. Likewise, for Timothy, Paul warned him in 1 Timothy 4. He said, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So elders, we have to be prepared to guard the gospel from error, because false gospels always lead to godlessness and lead then away from living in a way that pleases God. So we are charged. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, Paul tells Timothy. This is the role of the elders. This is their responsibility. So church, how are you to respond? 1 Timothy 5. Respect, 1 Thessalonians 5. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You see, it's God's plan to bless his church through godly leadership. Dave Harvey, in his book, The Plurality Principle, says, the quality of your leadership team determines the health of your church. What that means is that we must appoint only men with godly character and conduct to serve as elders, to teach sound doctrine, and to correct error. Let's pray that God would help us to do so. Father, thank you that you give us this picture of what godly leaders are to be. Father, we pray that as a church, we would be developing and affirming such men. Father, we pray that you would raise up such men because they are gifts from you to lead your church. Father, thank you for those who are serving as elders in these days. Thank you for the way that they have been working together. Help us to continue to work together in leading your church. Father, we pray that you would help us to all be people who are faithfully seeking to be godly people so that we might take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. We pray these things because you are worthy, and we know you will do more than we could ask or think. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.